If you have your copy of God's Word, I would ask you to join me in the book of Ephesians. Believe it or not, after 3 weeks, we are diving headlong into this letter. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, beginning in chapter 1, I'm going to read the first 2 verses this morning as we embark on our study of the book of Ephesians. Before I read it, let me ask the Lord to bless the reading of His Word. This is your word, O Lord, holy, inspired, inerrant, authoritative, our only rule for life and faith and practice. And yet we cannot comprehend or understand apart from your grace and your spirit to enlighten the eyes of our minds. So we ask that you would speak to our hearts, strengthen us, we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Hear now God's word beginning in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus far God's word, you can be seated. In the 21st century, when we write a letter, we normally put the name of the recipient at the beginning, Dear Pastor Moorcraft, please send money. No. We normally put the name at the beginning of the letter and then close the letter, Regards, Pastor Robbie Hembry. In ancient times, when the Apostle Paul wrote his letters, and particularly we're looking at the letter to the Ephesians, the letter writer began his letter with the name of the sender and the person receiving it at the beginning. And really, if you think about it, contemporary email writing has brought this form back, hasn't it? You think about it. You receive an email or you send an email. What is the format that it goes out in or that you receive it in? From the first line, from Robbie Hembry to Pastor Moorcraft, subject, please send money. Grace and peace, actually. So if you think about it, emailing has kind of brought that ancient form back to being in vogue. Our text this morning, verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians chapter 1, is Paul's salutation. It's his opening. It's his introduction, if you will, to his letter. And I think it's best understood in this format. From the Apostle Paul to the saints at Ephesus, grace and peace to you. And as we think about that, it's important to keep the theme of Ephesians. I presented an overview of the book last week, and made every attempt to. And in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, we find what I believe is the stated theme very clearly and is repeated in chapter 3. And you can trace the vein of Paul's letter. You can trace that theme throughout this epistle. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of His will, of God's will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, that is in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That God's purpose and God's plan is the theme of this letter. And God's purpose and God's plan is to sum up everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. That God, in His purpose and plan, in His will, is moving everything to an end. Everything to a goal. And that goal will be realized in the new heaven and new earth at the return of Christ, when everything will be summed up, everything will be united in Christ Jesus. And in Paul's opening, he takes, as one commentator stated, and I love this, he takes the common practice of letter writing, the common Hebrew and Greek practice of letter writing, and he bends the gospel back into it. Or another commentator says he takes what is natural and normal in his contemporary milieu and he pours the grace of God into it. And in two short sentences, Paul does three things. He identifies himself, identifies his recipients, and greets them. But he does more than that. He not only identifies himself, but he gives his status. He not only identifies his recipients, but he gives their standing, which really is important in terms of what God is moving toward or his purpose or his plan. And then last of all, he not only greets them, but I think he reveals both the structure and the substance. In contemporary emailing, it would be the subject of his letter, grace and peace. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. Now, we tend to read Scripture like we do emails, right? We skim through the salutation. Robbie, send money. Oh, delete. Rise, I'm broke again. Junk mail. Or we skim the salutation and we get right into the meat. That's the way we read the epistles, isn't it? I mean, if you're honest, I don't know about you, but I know me. A lot of times I'll just skim through the salutation because, oh yeah, I've read that grace and peace and blah, 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 blah. To get to the meaty, to the weighty matters of the letter. But really, we don't need to skim the salutation. This afternoon, I want you to know that you've got mail. You've got mail. You've got mail. Understand that in this salutation, there is a profound message for you. Take a few minutes with me and let's mine out the riches of Paul's salutation as he reminds the church of his status and reminds the church of her standing and then reveals the structure and substance of his message or the subject. Now, look with me at the first point. The opening words of this letter identifies the author but also reminds the readers of his status. Paul. Let's talk just for a moment about who is this Paul? What's his identity? We first meet this man in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7. This young man named Saul of Tarsus. This is the same person. We meet him in Acts chapter 7. It's a very important event in Acts, right? It's the stoning of Stephen. It's the stoning of Stephen. And those who stoned Stephen lay their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul of Tarsus. See him in Acts chapter 9, at the early part of chapter 9. He's a vehement, hateful, hating enemy of Christ, persecuting the church, persecuting Christians, consenting to the murder of believers, and on his way to haul Christians to prison. And then in that chapter, he meets Jesus, and he is amazingly, wonderfully converted, and he is commissioned. And then in Acts 13, in verse 9, during his outreach mission connected to the church at Antioch, Saul changes his name to Paul. Saul is his Hebrew name, his Jewish name, named after Israel's first king, King Saul. Paul himself a Benjamite, as was that first king. It seems that when you read Acts, it seems that for the sake of the Gentile mission, because he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and it seems for the sake of that mission, he changed his name from his Hebrew name, Saul, to his Roman name, Paul. Paul is a Roman name. Paul was indeed a Hebrew of Hebrews, according to the law, a Pharisee, a Benjamite. But he was also a Roman-born citizen. He was a citizen born in Tarsus, and the residents there enjoyed Roman citizenship. So he was Saul, a proud descendant of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. But he was also Paul, a free-born Roman citizen. And you know, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, how frequently or how often he had to use that for his own advantage. That is Paul. That's who Paul is. Well, Paul's Roman name means little one, literally, or something similar to that, little one. this little one. I mean, Paul's going to coin a phrase in chapter 3 of Ephesians. He coins a phrase that he was the leaster of all saints. Grammatically, kind of great, but he's trying to make a point. This little one, Paul, he is the least of all saints, the very least, the leaster of the least. But ancient literature even describes Paul as a man little in stature, thin-haired. This is a quote from ancient literature. Thin-haired, crooked legs, he was bow-legged, of good state of body. We know what that means. With eyebrows joining and a nose somewhat hooked, Paul was a small man who became great. A greatness that he attributes in the salutation. Look in verse 1. To the will of God. To the will of God. The little one, Paul. But second note, Paul's status. Now, Paul doesn't spend a lot of time. I recount some of that so we get an idea of who Paul is and all the rest. But Paul moves straight to his status. Paul, and everyone in Ephesus knew who Paul was. He was there 3 years. And he moves then straight into his status, into his rank. And he claims the title that Jesus, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 6, Jesus named the 12 apostles. He claims that title for himself, that rank, that status, which means that Paul didn't enlist into the Lord's army. He didn't enlist into the ministry. He didn't volunteer to go into mission work or church planting work. He didn't sign up to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was commissioned. He was appointed. At his conversion, Jesus called him into apostleship. In other words, Paul is indicating that his status is connected not to his Hebrew citizenship or his Roman citizenship, but it is a heavenly status. It is a status that is connected to Christ, and it's a commissioning that Christ gave him, a face-to-face meeting, a face-to-face encounter on the road to Damascus that transformed Saul, that transformed Paul's life and his mission. He received, in other words, what I'm trying to say is he received his commission face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, directly from Jesus in Acts chapter 9. And this commissioning was the commissioning of an apostle. An apostle, and the word means one sent, a sent one. In classical literature, the commander of a naval expedition was called an apostle. And Paul is a representative. And Paul is representing royalty. Paul is representing the king. And he is a representative of Jesus. He is the commander of Jesus' mission to the ends of the earth. That he is one who bears authority, but yet he is one in authority. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. That's where he finds his greatness. That's where his status is. An apostle. Even though he was untimely born, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, 8. Though I was untimely born. In other words, he wasn't one of the original 12 that walked with Jesus, that ministered with him around the Sea of Galilee, and who was there with him when he calmed the waters in the boat on the sea, or fed the 5,000, or he wasn't there. But he did encounter Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, in all of his glory that left him blind. You remember the story well. That ultimately Paul is representing by the will of God, even though he was untimely born, even though he wasn't with Jesus on his earthly ministry, the resurrected Lord came to him and converted him and commissioned him, called him. And so ultimately, Christ's authority is what is expressed in this letter. In other words, this writing that Paul is writing in the first century to the church at Ephesus, to his readers, to you and I as we read, is not the authority of a mere man, not even the authority of a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Roman citizen who is a founder of some first century Jesus movement because of some Jesus experience he had on the road to Damascus. that Paul is a man under authority, and yet he bears the authority of King Jesus. He bears the ultimately Paul's words by inspiration of the Spirit are Jesus' words. The truths that he expresses, listen to me. The truths that the apostle expresses because he is an apostle is the truths of Christ. It's the commands of Christ, an authority that came to him, look in verse 1, by the will of God. It was by the will of God that Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus. And will means desire or purpose, which I think ties right back into verse 9, God's purpose and plan. That this Saul of Tarsus, Hebrew of Hebrews, Roman-born citizen, doctor of the law, if you will, the up-and-coming in the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, this Paul was chosen and appointed and empowered by grace to be the gospel ambassador of Christ to the Gentile world, to the nations. To take the good news of Christ. To be the foundation. To be the foundational work of God uniting all things in Christ. You think about it. This is part of God's purpose and plan. And to call Paul, to commission Paul by his own will, by God's will. To call him, although he was untimely born, to summons him, to commission him, and to send him out. To take the gospel to the ends of the earth. To preach Christ where he had never been named. To go into the synagogues. To go into the marketplace. To be dragged into prison, beaten. Paul. By the will of God, appointed and empowered by grace to be Christ's ambassador to the nations. What does this teach us? What do we learn from this first point? Well, the first point we learn is this: these words carry weight. That this is a profound bit of mail that you have received. It is a weighty message. It's a profound bit of mail, a serious text. Now, this isn't for the junk folder. Now, this isn't something for you to flag and tag and look later or to mark it as unread and file it away. You certainly don't want to delete it. You don't want to skim it. It's the words of the King. It's the words of Jesus. It is the Word of God. It is Christ's words for you. That is Paul's status, an apostle of Christ. And the words that he writes, superintended by the Holy Spirit, is not just a word that is to the Ephesians that is applicable to Chalcedon Presbyterian Church. No, it is more than that. It is a word that is directed directly to you. It is God's word to Chalcedon Presbyterian Church. My friend, it is God's word to you. Has weight. That's the first message in this salutation. Jesus is saying to you, this is my word. This is my word. Don't miss it. Don't skim it. Don't ignore it. This is a profound bit of mail that you have received. It has weight and grace and strength. Secondly, the letter's opening also identifies the Ephesians and reminds them of their standing. And oh, this is important. The second part of verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. The readers of this letter are described in three ways. First of all, they are saints. Second of all, they are at or in Ephesus. And third of all, they are faithful in Christ Jesus. Let's look at each one of those. The first is saints. It's not referring to an elite minority in the congregation. You know, the exceptionally holy Christians. We all know who they are. Remember, Council Lee one time was attending our church. Is like, who was able to spend a lot of time with our families. Like, oh man, I used to think that y'all were so holy, you know, until she got to know me. No, that's not what this means. It's not referring to an elite minority in the congregation, you know, the exceptionally holy. The word saints means set apart or literally holy. Paul calls every Christian at Ephesus a saint. Every Christian in Ephesus holy. You beloved, are called saints. You are called holy because you were set apart by God to be His own. And Paul's going to elaborate on this a little in chapter 1. If you read Ephesians, where you are God's inheritance, you belong to God. God has set you apart as His own, as holy. And that's what Paul is saying here. This is to the Ephesians, the saints, the holy ones who belong to God. This term was first applied to Israel in the Old Testament. You know, God's holy people, His royal nation. He called them out of the nations to be a peculiar people, to be His specially chosen people. First applied to the Jews in the Old Testament, then really is carried over into the extended to the whole Christian community, of which Paul himself writes in Galatians 6, that we are the Israel of God, the holy ones. All Christians are saints, sanctified, set apart, reserved for God's special purposes. All Christians are set apart to be something. All Christians are marked out to be something. Saints, holy, to be holy, sanctified. But they're also set apart to do something. We'll come to that in just a moment. Second of all, look at the term at Ephesus or in Ephesus. This is a particular bit of mail for a particular audience, a particular church to the saints, the holy ones who are set apart by God and reside in Ephesus. Now, there are some problems, and I'm not going to get into those. There are some perceived problems, I should say. Older manuscripts of the letter do not contain at Ephesus. And modern scholarship can go on and on and on about how Paul couldn't have possibly, first of all, written this letter, and secondly, how it couldn't have possibly been to the Ephesians. And if you haven't read any of that, then you're better for it. And that's a good thing. The chances are this was a circular letter. But the fact is that church history and church tradition teaches us this letter ended up at least in Ephesus. And maybe it was a circular letter that was sent all throughout Asia. But I think that all the Acts, and you study Acts and you look at what happened in Ephesus and Paul's ministry there, and you read and look at the message of Ephesians, I think it's my personal conviction that Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. And let me remind you, Ephesus was originally a Greek colony. Now it's the capital, and when Paul writes to them, the capital of the Roman province in Asia. It's a center of the cult of Artemis or Diana. It's a center of magic arts and the occult, famous for the Ephesian letters. You know, all of the hocus pocus and concoctions and all of those things, those letters that many burned, we read about in Acts chapter 19. It was a beachhead for the occult. The congregation, this small band of congregation, whose apostle now was in prison. And you remember, we left the elders of this church at Ephesus clinging to Paul as he boards a ship. They accompany him to the ship, and they are crying because they will never see him again. He is imprisoned. He is suffering in Ephesians 3 for their sake. He is persecuted for their sake. His congregation is marginalized, persecuted themselves. They live under the shadow of the temple of the great Artemis. And yet Paul reminds them, not only are they holy ones set apart for God, not only are they at Ephesus, but look, they are faithful in Christ Jesus. Those set apart and reside in Ephesus are also said to be faithful in Christ Jesus. And faithful is connected to saints by grammar and structure of the sentence. And literally what Paul does is he connects faithful and holy together in this sentence, in this salutation. There's a connection there that these holy ones, these saints who are at Ephesus, are trusting in Christ Jesus. They are people of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that teaches us is this. It is faith in Christ, trusting in Jesus, that makes you a saint. That's what makes you holy. That's what makes you set apart. Sinclair Ferguson, I believe it was, says it describes their response to God's grace. They were full of trust that led to faithful obedience. They were indeed holy ones, trusting in Christ. Two terms, saints and faithful, describe the gospel grammar, and that's another Sinclairism, the gospel grammar in which this letter was written. And the gospel grammar is chapters 1 through 3 is primarily indicative, indicating by God's grace what God has done. And then chapters 4 through 6, the imperative, comes the commands, how you ought to live. And Dr. Ferguson says that saints and faithful describe that gospel grammar in which the whole book is organized and outlined. Those whose lives are set apart for God, entrusting obedience to Christ Jesus. And notice their trust, their faith is in Christ Jesus. That they are in Christ Jesus. And remember, God's purpose and plan in the theme of Paul's letter is the uniting of all things, or the summing up of all things in Christ. And so this "in Christ" is not just some word that Paul tacks on the end of his prayer or in his... It's not some trite, repetitious little saying. This is significant because it is indicating the standing, the true standing of these holy ones, these trusting ones, these obedient ones, their true standing. They are in Christ, united to Christ as branches are to the vine, members of His body, united to Christ's people. See the theme growing out of that whole idea, in Christ? That this is the beginning of God's fulfillment of His purpose and plan of summing up everything in Christ. Here's the foundation, the Apostle Paul, who is an apostle of Christ Jesus to the saints who reside in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. See, it's impossible to be part of the body without relating to its head. And it's impossible to be in intimate relationship with the head of the church and not be with the body. They go hand in hand. To be a Christian is, in essence, to be in Christ, to be one with Him, and to be one with His people. You catch the theme of the letter in that? Chapter 2, Paul's going to unearth that and unfold that and show us the beauty and wisdom of what God is doing in the new humanity, to join Gentile and Jew, to take Gentile dogs and place them into Christ, but then to merge them into Christ, but then to join them as one with the Jewish covenant people of God into one body, one new humanity. It's the foundational work of uniting all things in Christ. But what do we learn here? What we learn here is this. These believers were in Ephesus, but not of Ephesus. Don't you understand that what this salutation to the saints who are in Cumming, to the saints who are in Forsyth County, to the saints who live in Georgia, wherever you're from, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Hey, you beloved, you are in this world, but not of this world. You're in this world, but not of this world. You're set apart from this world, holy, trusting in Christ Jesus. There's a distinction, and it's not these brick and mortar walls. Boys and girls, listen. It's not these walls that you see that distinguishes you from the world. Because see, this is not the church. You look around at the people, boys and girls, this is the church. We don't come to church, we are the church. We come to worship. We are the temple. Oh, chapter 2, the theme. Listen, remember, we are the living stones being built up into a habitation of a holy God. That God dwells within us, not only within our hearts as believers, but among us as His people. What distinguishes us from the world? What distinguishes us from the world is being inside Christ versus being outside of Christ. A distinction of standing. See, what the gospel has done is what determines who you are. That's what you receive your identity. It's why Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, the gospel came to you in power in the Holy Spirit. That the transforming grace of God has come in as you have received this word for what it really is. Not the words of men. Not the word of a first century bigot. Not the words of a first century male chauvinist, Hebrew, Jewish, Pharisee. This is the word of Christ. And that word comes to you. That gospel comes to you. And you receive the word of God for what it really is. The word of God and not the words of men. The truth of God. That's not up for debate. We live in a culture where that's a debatable point. Now this word, what does the writer of Hebrews say? This word is alive. It's quick and powerful. It's alive. It's living. And it's transformative power. It's power that penetrates into the hardest of hearts. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What do you have me to do, Lord? Jesus ended the debate with the Saul of Tarsus, didn't he? Oh, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Yes, he had resisted the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He had resisted the gospel that he heard plainly from the lips of Stephen. And I can only imagine what sleepless nights Paul encountered as he heard Stephen's voice. I see him standing at the right hand of the Father. He's ready to go home. And then Christ, Word, pierces the stone-cold dead heart and raises him to life. It's a distinction of standing, but it's a distinction of life that is important. Which means holiness, what you are, sanctified and set apart. What should follow is holy living. There's not a huge distinction between faith in Christ and obedience to His Word. There's not a dichotomy there, as some will suggest in some debate. That's not a dichotomy. Jesus says the two are the same in John, in his teaching. If you love me, you keep my commands. If you trust me, you're going to obey. Faith and trust go hand in hand. You don't trust Jesus as Savior and then one day make Him Lord. You don't make Lord anything. It doesn't even make good sense. It doesn't make good logical sense. You don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. He is the King. You trust Him as the King. He is your everything. And what follows from that faith is what? What James says. Faith without works is dead. Faithful obedience follows faith, the distinction of life. Be holy, beloved, because you are set apart, because you do belong to God. But also a distinction of citizenship. Are you following me? A distinction of life, a distinction of identity, of standing, but a distinction of citizenship. They are at Ephesus and in Christ. They are in the world, but not of it. They are at Ephesus, but they are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, Paul will write in his letter. And then John Stott gives a comprehensive description of the recipients. They are saints because they belong to God. They are believers because they trust in Christ. And they have two homes, for they reside equally in Christ and at Ephesus. Indeed, all Christian people are saints and believers and live both in Christ and in the secular world, or in the heavenlies and on earth. And here's the point. You've got mail. You, holy and trusting in Christ. This is Jesus' second message for you. To remember who you are in your pilgrimage.
to remember that you don't find your identity in this world. That you are a resident alien. That you are laying over in Cumming, Georgia. It's a layover here. You don't belong here. You are people from another world. When the world scratches their head and looks at you because you are speaking a foreign language when you're telling them about Jesus, that's normal. Because guess what? Jesus ain't from around here. And if you're in Him, neither are you. You be here, you are here, but you don't belong here. You belong in heaven where Jesus is. You're in Christ. All Christian people are saints and believers and live both in Christ and in Cumming or Canton or wherever you live. Remember who you are in your pilgrimage. Remember, you're resident aliens. And I don't want to start a political firestorm to get your mind, but illegal aliens and illegal immigrants and all that debate. It's like we're all migrating somewhere. This isn't home. This world's not my home. I'm just passing through. You've got mail, beloved. Don't become preoccupied with this world. Don't become preoccupied with the world, but don't withdraw from it. There's a happy medium. We can't become so preoccupied with the workings of this world and the debates of this world that we think that is the cause of Christ and the sole cause. No, but we also can't ignore it. Because somebody in Forsyth County has to stand for the crown rights of King Jesus. Somebody has to stand as an ambassador of the gospel. Somebody has to stand for truth. And guess who he's called to do that? You see, remember your standing. You belong to God. You're God's inheritance. You belong to God. You are in Christ Jesus because you've heard the truth of the gospel and you've come to believe Him, Paul will write in chapter 1 later on. You're just a layover in Cumming. Third message from King Jesus. Not only have I given you a new identity and a new purpose, but I've provided what you need to be who you are. That's the last message. The letter's subject. Not only have I given you a new identity and a new purpose. An identity is not grounded in this earth, in this world system. An identity, a purpose that is not of this world, though you are in it. But I've also provided what you need to accomplish the mission. I've also accomplished what you need to accomplish the mission. We might say this is the letter's subject or the structure and substance. Look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This salutation anticipates much of the letter of Ephesians of what one commentator says. That it's a customary greeting, a Christianized form of the Hebrew Greek greeting. He bends the contemporary norm back into the gospel, grace and peace. And that very order, grace and peace, is gospel grammar, indicative imperative. Grace, God's free saving initiative, God's undeserved favor, His undeserved gift of forgiveness of sins, of accredited righteousness, of accepting you, not because you earn it, nor because you deserve it, but in spite of the fact that you don't deserve it and can never earn it, He gifts you with salvation, credits you with His own Son's righteousness. That's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, at a great cost. In great risk. God gave everything He could. That's indicative. That's what He did. What He has taken the initiative to do is peace. That's the imperative. To reconcile sinners to Himself and to each other in this new humanity, in this new community. Grace and peace.
Grace is God's free saving initiative. Peace is the result. It's what He has taken the initiative to do. That's what I was trying to say. Grace and peace display this gospel grammar that outlines the letter. Grace is what God has done. Peace is how He does it. And how you must live. How you must live. As a matter of fact, hold your finger. You look here in verse 2 at the opening salutation of this letter. Grace to you and peace from God. And turn back to the closing of this letter in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 23. And I want you to notice, I think this very terms form the bracket of this letter. The parentheses in which this letter is written. Peace to the brothers, verse 23, in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Grace and peace. Peace and grace. Peace describes the reconciling work of God, the reconciling purpose of God in uniting all things in heaven and on earth in Christ, right? And He does it through the message. Chapter 6 and verse 15, it's the gospel of peace. But really, in chapter 2 and verse 14, it's Jesus Himself who is our peace, who has made peace by the word of His cross, and who came and preached peace, which I think is a reference to His post-resurrection preaching to His people, but also of the apostolic preaching and even of the preaching today. Which again, and I may say, which again, boys and girls, is very important. But listen, brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded that when the gospel minister stands and opens the Word of God and proclaims it, that yes, he may be our favorite preacher. And we all have them, don't we? Yeah, we do. He may be our favorite character. He may be our preferred. Whenever a gospel minister opens the Word and expounds the Word of God, it is Christ preaching peace to the church. That Christ preaches peace, not only through His apostles, but through His ministers. Peace in Christ Himself is our peace, made our peace, and preaches peace. That's a sermon that you'll be hearing eventually. So chapter 4, verse 3, obviously, the people, the saints in the church, the people in Christ, the believers, are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, right? You see how that peace is traced throughout this, that peace is a key truth for God accomplishing His purpose and plan of summing up everything in Christ. Grace indicates both why and how God accomplishes His reconciling, unifying mission. Grace is God's free and undeserved mercy, giving you freely what you don't deserve or can never earn. And that is traced throughout the book. In chapter 2, in verse 5, in verse 7, and verse 8, Paul, in mid-thought, has to stop and say, by grace you are saved. By grace you are saved. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In chapter 3, in verse 21, it's the immeasurable riches of His grace. It's immeasurable. It's incalculable. You can't trace it out. And in chapter 4 and verse 7, by the same grace, we are gifted for ministry and service. By the same grace that you are saved, justified, Ephesians chapter 2, by the same grace, you are equipped to minister and serve the body. 21st century Christians, we slay me. And I say we. Because we think it's God's grace that brings us into the covenant community. It's God's grace that brings us into Christ through faith. But then it's the specially gifted people who do all the work, We come sit soaking sour in the pew. Mm-mm. No, how is this temple being built up? Read Ephesians 4. God gives gifted men to the church, and the gifted men equip the saints for the work of ministry. That everyone who is holy, everyone who is in Christ, has a responsibility of being a minister, of being a ministry. And we're a Reformed Presbyterian, so when you use that word ministry, it kind of makes me nervous. Well, that's what the apostle says. Everybody in the church is not a deacon in the ordained officer sense of the word, but everyone ought to be deaconing, ministering, serving. We better shoot that rabbit. The gospel grammar is plain, isn't it? Peace with God and the peace of God, and the peace of God's people and peace with God's people comes by grace, by the grace of God. And so everything that God has done, chapters 1 through 3, to work that peace, to knead that peace into the hearts of His people and into the community is new humanity. And then the outworking of that grace is not only peace with God, but peace with... It's kind of like how Jesus summed the Ten Commandments. God's law is summed up in two commands. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. With everything you've got, love God. And love your neighbor as yourself. Well, listen, apart from God's grace, you'll never love God, and you cannot love your neighbor. God's grace working in the hearts and among the people brings unity, brings peace. That's the substance of Paul's message. But I want you to note something in these three verses. There is a vital link between Paul and his readers and his subject. Look at those two verses. You see it. That Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the readers themselves are in Christ Jesus, and the blessing of grace and peace comes to them both from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who themselves form a single... are bracketed as the single spring from which grace and peace flow. Therefore, we can say that the structure as well as the substance of this letter is characterized as grace and peace and grace. From the beginning, the letter speaks of the grace and peace of Jesus. But more than that, it not only speaks of the grace and peace of Jesus, it speaks the grace and peace of Jesus into your hearts. This isn't just a message for first century Ephesus that is applicable to you, beloved. This speaks that grace and peace into your heart, your lives, your work, your worship. It's a remarkable thing, Paul's letter to this small, marginalized church at risk in Ephesus. They were marginalized in a pluralistic culture, society permeated with unbelief, shrouded in a cloak of darkness. The culture of Ephesus, like our own, was tolerant of many things. They would tolerate the occult and the magic arts. They would tolerate idol worship. They would tolerate Greek mysticism and magic arts and materialism and political diversity. But the one thing that the culture, like our own, would not tolerate was Christ, the gospel, or the church that would proclaim it. And this church at Ephesus and you, beloved, need to know that you are secure and anchored in the eternal purposes of God to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ Jesus. And right from the start, Paul makes this vital connection, this link, this lifeline from between himself and the recipients and the message that he has for them. And right from the start, in the opening salutation, in the greeting, Paul is consumed with Jesus Christ. He wants him included in every sentence. He wants him included in every thought. He wants Jesus to permeate the substance of what he has to say for Ephesus, and he wants his readers to be consumed with Jesus. So right from the salutation, right from Paul's greeting, he is getting at something very practical at Ephesus. He's getting at something very practical in coming in the 21st century. He's getting at the desires and the wants that can lead the Ephesians astray. It can lead you astray. It can lead me astray. Pragmatism is always a draw. You can ask Pastor Moorcraft. Man, I admire holding the fort, holding the line. But Pastor Moorcraft, I'm telling you, pragmatism's always a draw. There's something always appealing about being pragmatic. You know, the ends justifies the means. In other words, if we can just conform to what the world wants, if we could just bend our worship back out of the gospel and into what contemporary culture. That'd bring some joy around here, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that put a smile on your face? To have happy clappy hymn time. And you laugh, but you know it's true. Pragmatism is always a draw. If we can conform to the world, we'd have joy and gladness. Some of us are saying something like that tonight. Now, it may not be about that, but it may be this. If I could just have a bigger house with more rooms and more bathrooms, I'd be safe and happy. If I could have a better job and that paid more money, I'd be happy and safe. If I had a prettier wife, or a more handsome husband, I'd be happy and safe. If I had children that were well behaved, then I'd be happy and safe. If we had 100 more people here, I'd be happy and safe. If we had 100 people at Grace Church, I'd be happy and safe. Fill in the blank. If I had blank, I'd be happy and safe. Getting at what you think, at what you want. Getting at what identifies you. And I've been wrestling with this personally. Because on April the 17th, my salary was cut and I was forced to go get a job in the workaday world to be a tent-making pastor, a bivocational pastor. And I'm going to tell you, if my identity was bound up in full-time ministry, I'd be in bad shape right now, probably institutionalized. But the struggle is we look for so many other areas for identity. We look in our jobs and what we do for a living. What do you do? You meet somebody new. It's like, oh, what do you do? Oh, well, I drive the garbage truck for the company down the street. It's like, oh, okay. And move on to the next one. Oh, I'm the CEO of this bank or that bank. It's, good to get to know you. We find identity in what we do. We find identity in money. And how much money is in the bank and how much money is in my wallet and how much I have to spend and how much I have to save and how much I have to go on vacation. That our identity is in our money or in status or in standing, in class. Truth is, we seek identity so often in the world, what the world has to offer. My name is Reverend Robbie Hembry, and I'm a bivocational pastor. There's no shame in that. See, that's not my identity. I'm an ambassador of Christ. If I'm under a sink unclogging a drain or changing a garbage disposal, guess what? I'm working for the King. If I'm standing in this pulpit proclaiming His Word, I'm representing the King. More than that, the King is speaking through me to you. Where do you look for your identity? That's a struggle, I know. What do you want to be known for? I'm going to be a big preacher one day. And I sit in that chair and it's like, I'll never be that big. I can't hardly get down when I get up there. Or go to the buffet and I love to eat. You know, I could be a big preacher that way. Listen, that's not my desire. I'm being a little facetious, but you've got to get what I'm driving at here. Your identity is holy, incoming, trusting in Christ Jesus. There is your identity. Every one of you have the same vocation. You're an ambassador of Christ. Your advocation, what you do for a living, falls underneath that vocation. Every one of you are Christians. Represent the King. If you drive a garbage truck, praise God, do it for the King of bringing dominion to the earth and beautifying and glorifying the earth. If you're a handyman, you do it for King Jesus, bringing dominion. If you're a police officer, you do it to bring justice. Not for your cause, but for the King's cause. If you're a preacher of the gospel, you preach Christ. Pragmatism's always a draw, but Christ and His true riches always win. What do you want to be known for? I think Legan Duncan said this: if you love what you want more than you love what you need, you're in big trouble. Idolatry, covetousness. If you love what you want more than you love what you need, you're in big trouble. You need to remember who you are and what you are in Christ and where you are headed. You need to remember that grace and peace, true joy, and true greatness comes from knowing our Lord Jesus Christ, being incoming, but in Christ. Holy, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you can sing. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be led by His nail-scarred hand than to be a king of a vast domain or held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to His cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to His holy name. What do you want to be known for? You've got mail. It's profound. It's written from Jesus. Written to you who are holy, trusting in Christ, incoming. Speaking grace and peace into your heart, into your relationships. Now let's go out into the community, represent that. Find our identity not in sex or money or power or the stuff money can buy, but in Jesus. But in Jesus.